is fulfilled as recorded by the gospel writers Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. So Isaiah chapter 8, and I want to begin reading at the 11th verse, and I'm going to read down into the 9th chapter to the end of verse 7. So Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11, reading down into chapter 9 and verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken, and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep, and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in their vexation, when at the first he highly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace shall there be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the heart and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen, but we will build with hewn stone. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Thus far in the reading of God's word. God promises that his word will not return unto him void. Once again, back to the Old Testament, to what we sometimes refer to as the minor prophets, though they're hardly minor, as they're a very important part of our scripture canon. If you could turn to the 4th chapter of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah, one of the post-exilic restoration prophets, one of the prophets that lived at the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, at the time of restoration, after Israel had been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. This is the words of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord through his prophet Zechariah. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lampstands thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? I said, no, my Lord. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. These are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again, and said unto him, what be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me, and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into this portion of your word this evening, we pray that your spirit would be present. A powerful way. We pray that you would loose the tongue of your servant, Lord. Pray that you would open ears and hearts of the receivers, Lord. And pray that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart would be your words and your desires and would be pleasing to you. Thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, to begin this evening, I just want to share about a little rally to begin with as an opening introduction, a little rally that I went to yesterday at the legislature building that was being hosted by Ezra Levant's group, therebel.com, which is a more conservative right-wing news group that's on the computer these days because they're no longer on TV. And we were meeting there particularly to protest against the coming carbon tax that's going to be in effect after January the 1st. It was amazing how many people showed up there. I bet you there was like a few thousand people there. And to hear all of the speakers and the speeches. And the one really impressive speech that I remember was a girl from Brooks that was talking about the way our province is right now as it's affected by the bad economy and recession and the decline of our oil industry, particularly up in Fort McMac. And and the tar sands, and her actually quoting something that Premier Eberhardt said many years ago about suffering and how suffering will produce a stronger people. And as I began to think about that speech and Premier Eberhardt, I began to reminisce about where I'm from in Turner Valley, Alberta. You see, I come from a place that was probably the first big gas discovery here in Alberta. I know we always think of Leduc, but I can in my mind right now, I can see the area where the old Dingman Well was in Turner Valley. That was discovered in 1915. In fact, it's about, I'd say about half a mile away from, you ever heard of this prime minister named Stephen Harper? His wife, Lorraine Teske, was somebody that I grew up with in my hometown. And the old Dingman Well location was about, half a mile away from her place. And just above the old Dingman Well was a very interesting part of southern Alberta that has now been named Hell's Half Acre, because there was so much natural gas in that area at one time. They burned off tons and tons and tons of this gas in this little valley in Turner Valley. And it created this phenomenon that it made all of the rock around it look almost volcanic, the rock. And when we were kids, we used to play down there. We had all kinds of crazy stories about that place. It was a place where a plane crashed and there was gold that was buried under the lava rock and all these silly kinds of things. But that was such a big light, a big flare. They say that you could see it north of Calgary and Airdrie. Wow, that's a lot of fire. And so the people that wrote a book about the area that I come from called it In the Light of the Flares, because of all of the flares. And even as a child, I remember seeing big flares and parts of the area where they were just burning off gas. There was so much of it, or it caught on fire and it just burn and burn and burn. Well, it was a lot easier in some ways for the less fortunate back in those days, because you know where lots of the homeless used to sleep back in those days? They used to sleep under the flares, if you could believe that. So, in my mind, you know, I have all kinds of pictures in my mind of these big flares and big lights. And it perhaps, you know, it makes me think sometimes of candles. And I don't know if you're a person that is particularly fond of candles. Many people like candles. They find them very soothing and calming. And some of them are even scented, the candles. But we do read a lot in the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, and as we come to the New, we do read a little bit about candles and candlesticks. However, the candlestick that we often come across as we read, particularly through the Pentateuch and the book of Leviticus and the giving of the law, it's often described as a candlestick. But when we think of a candlestick, usually we think of, you know, those wax, you know, this little stand like a menorah, like the Jews used to celebrate Hanukkah. You know, either a menorah or an Advent candle set where you stick the wax candle in and you light the candle. And then the wax melts, the candle burns, the wax melts. Ta-da! You got light, you got heat, you can see maybe. And back in the old days, people used to read with them. But the candlesticks that we read about, particularly in the Old Testament, were candlesticks that were more like lamps. And perhaps maybe the older generation is a little bit more familiar with the whole concept of lamps. When I think of lamps, my age, growing up in the world that I did, I think mostly of camping. I think of those old Coleman lamps that we used to light. And the only time that we've ever used them concentratedly in my house, in my life, was when I was a child. And back in those days, in the May, in the month of May, there'd be a big, one of those big damp, wet snowstorms that would blow in. It would affect the power lines and everything. The power would be down all weekend. What are you going to use for light? My parents would start lighting those lamps. And it was so cool. I used to think about, you know, I used to think, wow, people like used to live like this. Lighting lamps. No light. Just take it for granted. You walk in the room, you turn on the light. A little bit different if you have to fix the lamp. And when I was in the Crow's Nest pastor, my first church down there, one of the men on the elders board there was one of the old coal miners from down there in the Crow's Nest Pass, working in the mines. You know what his job was? Using the lamps. They'd have these lamps and they'd go down into the holes and they'd have the lamp there to see if there's any gas pockets and the lamp would flicker. So these are more like the kind of things that we read about in the Bible when we read about this elaborate candlestick. One of the first places that we read about elaborate candlesticks in the Bible is in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 25 and 31. And this is God giving Moses the instruction of very minute, detailed instruction about the furniture and the tabernacle of meeting that they were, children of Israel, were going to construct as they wandered around in the wilderness and set off for the promised land. And eventually they would land in Jerusalem and become a great nation. And this is what the Lord instructs Moses here in verse 30 and 31. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And the six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches of the candlestick out of the one side. Three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds with a knop and a flower in one branch. And three bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. Wow. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. So you see the great instructions, the great trouble that God goes through giving. No, it's no trouble to him, but all the detail concerning the making of this wonderful piece of gold that was going to be just outside of the veil where the showbread is. And one can only imagine, think about how the fact that it was pure gold, how tempting it must have been for the invaders of Israel when they ransacked the temple and overran Jerusalem to take that candlestick. Because you will remember that when Solomon also rebuilds that temple, when he builds the temple in Jerusalem, he also is instructed to make this elaborate candle system or lamps, candlestick system. 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 20. Moreover, the candlesticks with their lamps, that they should burn after the manner before the oracle of pure gold. And the flowers and the lamps and the tongs made he of gold, and that perfect gold. And as you go through reading Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus, etc., what you discover is that the people of Israel were commanded to keep that lamp burning all the time. And as I read that, I started thinking to myself, you know what? That's going to take a lot of fuel to burn that. They have to burn this night and day. They're commanded to. It's part of God's covenant requirement of them. God, when he laid out the old Levitical worship, that was one of his commands. Keep this elaborate lampstand system burning. It's going to take a lot of oil. You think it could get pretty expensive. But what would it also depend upon to keep that lamp burning? You see, you will recall at those covenant promises and curses that God gave to the people of Israel through his prophet Moses also. And those covenant blessings and curses were often very physical in nature. And the idea was that if the people obeyed God, and of course they weren't saved by keeping the law. We know that people were saved, and even under the old covenant, they were saved by looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. But their covenant blessing as a nation, as God's covenant nation, depended upon, in many ways, their obedience to God. And if they disobeyed God, what would happen? Their enemies would come. Their enemies would take them over. They saw it with the Assyrians. They experienced it with the Babylonians. They experienced it with the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans as well. So in order to have the wealth and the olives to be able to provide this lamp with this oil involved the people's covenant obedience to God. And we know that they too often they failed. And what would happen? What would happen is, for example, with them at the time of the Babylonians, they would disobey God. And the Babylonians come, the Babylonians would besiege Jerusalem. Might take them days to take it over. People might be starving to death, tempted to eat their children. But eventually they would take it over, the enemies. And then what would they do to the temple? They would desecrate the temple with some kind of pagan idolatry. And they would steal all the gold. Of course. Big, elaborate, pure golden candelabra, like a lamp. Wow, very wealthy. And what did they do? They carried it in. They carried into exile as well. That's what Jeremiah chapter 52 and verse 19 tells us. Jeremiah chapter 52 and verse 19. I'll begin reading in verse 16. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor of the land for vine dressers and for husbandmen. Also the pillar of brass that were in the houses of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans brake and carried all the brass of them to Babylon. The cauldrons also, and the shovels, and the snuffers, and the bowls, and the spoons, and all thy vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away. And the basins, and the fire pans, and the bowls, and the cauldrons, and the candlesticks. Of course, they grabbed it too. They took it into exile, desecrated it, used the cups for pagan ceremonies, etc. Read all about that in
in Daniel and some of the other prophets.
And then, mixed with God's curses, of course, are all God's covenant promises. And after 30 years, or 70 years, sorry, 70 years of being in Babylon, 70 years, why? 70 years for failing to keep the Sabbath. Now you're going to go to Babylon for 70 years. You're going to experience, you're going to live in idolatry in a foreign land. Listen to a foreign language for 70 years. At the end of 70 years, what happens? God fulfills His promise. Like the angel had revealed to the prophet Daniel. And with the rise of a new empire and the defeat of the old empire, and if you look at some of the details maybe of the defeat of the old empire, going back to, of course, Daniel, the story of Daniel, and the story of Belshazzar and his decline before the rise of the Medo-Persians, who would command the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Daniel chapter 5 says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the thousands. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw part of the hand that wrote. And that king was terrified. And I'm sometimes ready to conclude that perhaps that candlestick that is talked about there was perhaps maybe the candlestick or the candelabra that was taken. Now, it doesn't absolutely say that. I'm speculating. But I'm sometimes one. I'm pretty conclusive sometimes that maybe that's what it was. But anyways, you have them taking all this furniture from God's temple. And God is never pleased with this, is He? You see the way He curses Belshazzar and the Babylonians with that hand that came out and wrote, Meeni, Meeni, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Meeni, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And that's exactly what happened, according to God's pronouncement. The Babylonian Empire fell, the Medes and the Persians took over, which was for the exiles a great relief, because as you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, what do they do? What happens? These pagan kings start commanding the Jews in Israel, the Jews in exile, to go back to their homeland. And you know what? They even finance it. They even finance it. Isn't it amazing how many times throughout the Old Testament you read about God delivering His people through people that isn't so good sometimes? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel preserving the people. And yet, was he really a believer? That's a big question. Sometimes it doesn't appear that he was. And then you had these other heathen kings as well. And so, going back to this whole discussion about candles and candlesticks, as you come to the ends of the prophecies of Daniel and you think about going back to what Zechariah said, there was also another time in Israel's history when their candlestick was also removed. And that is prophesied in the latter chapters of Daniel, Daniel's chapter 10, 11, and 12, and we've covered some of that, talking about the king of the north and Antiochus Epiphanes and the terrible things that he did to the Jews under his rule during the time at the Seleucid or the Greeks when the Medo-Persian Empire was going into decline and the Grecian Empire was stepping up to the plate and the Romans to follow it and the terrible things that he did. And then the rising up of that great military leader named Judas Maccabeus, who liberates the Jews from the Seleucid rules and restores once again the temple, and that candelabra being once again restored and lit. And the great celebrations that took place because of that event is that light was once again restored. And that became a very important Jewish holiday, which Josephus, the ancient writer, describes as the Festival of Lights. And most of the things that we read about that first institution of that candelabra, was that it was a time of great rejoicing. And the high priest and the leaders at that time stipulated that in Israel, when they celebrated the restoration of that light, the restoration of that lamp to Israel, which symbolized the presence of God, His signal presence, His blessing, His glory with them, the people were not allowed to mourn in any way. They were to celebrate it with joy. There was to be no mourning, and there was to be no fasting. Why? Because they looked to Judas Maccabeus as their great deliverer. Do you have a problem with that? I have a problem with that. Right? But here's the problem with the people of Israel. They were an expectant people. They were expecting the Messiah. They had this militaristic, nationalist view of how the Messiah was going to come. And that was hard for them not to be able to think beyond that. So whenever they had a powerful leader come along, not just Judas Maccabeus, way down in 70, towards 70 AD, you'd have people that come along, they would have big personalities, maybe they were military leaders, people start thinking of them as the Messiah. And people would follow them as the Messiah. And usually what would happen is they would rise up and they would rebel against the Romans or whoever they was oppressing them, and then they would be put down. And the temple would be desecrated, and here we go again. But I think Zechariah, back in his prophecy, is talking about something more than Judas Maccabeus. And you know, Daniel is too. Daniel's also looking off to the far off future as well. And Antiochus Epiphanes becomes, for most Bible interpreters, whatever eschatological school they're from, he usually becomes a type of the Antichrist. Oppresses God's people. God rises up and God conquers them. But as we come back to Zechariah and we think of his description here and his unfamiliarity with these things, particularly these two olive trees. Then this is Zechariah, back in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said to him, what be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? He sees this vision of that beautiful lamp set, golden lamp set, and on top of it, or on each side of it rather, there are these two olive trees. And it appears sometimes they're above it. And these two olive trees dump this oil into this lamp.
So what is the meaning of all of this? Man, Zechariah, he was so troubled by these things. Just as perplexed by them sometimes as we are. He answered, these are the two anointed ones. Verse 14. In the Hebrew, you could also translate this. These are the two anointed sons. Which, in some ways, even complicate sometimes the interpretation of this. But this is familiar prophetical imagery to us, particularly to us who also live this side of Jesus, this side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, and those of us who have the New Testament scriptures as well, because we read something very similar in Revelation chapter 11. We see these images used once again. Revelation chapter 11. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of all the earth. So you notice back in Zechariah, if you leave your finger there, you go back in Zechariah. If I was Zechariah, I wouldn't have been very happy with the answer that God gives them there. Because he doesn't really answer his question, does he? He answered and said to him, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Now there have been lots of different interpretations of who these two anointed ones are. Really interesting, some of the views that commentators have. Some interpret them as Moses and Elijah. And going back to our passage in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11 there, some people actually hold the view that sometime during the tribulation period that Moses and Elijah are actually going to be somehow resurrected and they're going to appear on the scene and they're going to go about Jerusalem preaching the gospel. And then they're going to be killed. And then a few days later, as it describes there, they're risen from the dead and they go back to the heavenlies. And everybody wonders about it, you know, after they've been celebrating the death of these two people. So that's one view of who these two anointed ones are, Moses and Elijah. And where else do they get that from? Well, they get it from the transfiguration account in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 17. Verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And so this is passage where some have conjectured that it's going to be a Moses and Elijah. And what they propose is that Moses represents the law and Elias represents the prophets. And though it is true that often when the Jews speak about their scripture, they'll often refer to the law and the prophets. Yet, in all fairness, was Moses just a lawgiver? No, Moses wasn't just a lawgiver. Moses was a prophet also. And the Old Testament prophets,
What did they do? They preached to people that they needed to be right with God and they needed to obey God's covenant promise, God's covenant blessings from the old covenant as well. So they were also lawgivers, the prophets as well. Then there's a view that some have proposed also, and it's usually a Christian view. Some have proposed that it's actually a picture of the Trinity. And that's why it's described and is translated here. The two anointed sons, or anointed ones. And the idea here is that Jesus is the Messiah. And what does Messiah mean? It means the anointed one. And the other person is the Holy Spirit, who is the anointer. And of course, where are they? They're beside God, the God of the whole earth. And so these people argue, some interpreters argue, well, it's a picture of the Trinity. But I'd like to suggest another view tonight. Perhaps they've missed the whole boat. And the real picture here is a picture of God's sovereign care for His church. Because here you have this picture of this instrument that produces light. And in order for this instrument to produce light, well, it has to have a fuel source, oil. And as it's described in Zechariah, this is like golden oil. This is like pure oil. The most valuable olive oil you could get. The God Father would be jealous. This is good oil. The best. And why is it the best? Because it's the guaranteed sustainable oil, the grace, supernatural grace, that is provided by the sovereign Lord of the universe. And you know what that means, brothers and sisters? It means it never wears out. We never run out of that resource. Why? Because God is the source of it. So can you say it's a picture of the Trinity? Well, yeah, it is a picture of the Trinity. Why? Well, because God the Father chose His elect. Jesus Christ died for them and purchased them. And God, the Holy Spirit, supernaturally takes it and He applies it to their life by giving them grace. And by supernaturally regenerating them by the power of His grace. And keeping them and sustaining them by the power of His grace. You know that little song, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning, burning"? Well, Zechariah chapter 4. The last few verses there is the promise that God is going to that God does that. It's the promise of the Comforter. And so then how is it used and it's applied in the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 11. I believe it's talking about here and again, it's gonna depend on what you do, how you understand the book of Revelation and how you understand prophecy. But for me, what this is a confirmation in the book of Revelation that God is going to sustain His messengers, His prophets, even when they're being severely persecuted by their enemies. And God, the Holy Spirit, empowers them and gives them the ability to proclaim the Word of God, to proclaim salvation and to claim His judgment. And this is the whole story of the whole prophetical thing in the Bible. Because where does it all come from? Where does the first evangelical prophecy in the Bible come from? The prophecy to Eve. It comes from the Holy Trinity. It comes from the Holy Spirit. The promise that Satan's head would be bruised. That Satan's head would be crushed. And that he would be destroyed. Those are the prophetical promises. And all of the prophetical writings of the Bible, all through the prophets and the law, All of those curses and all of those difficult times are interspersed with what? Promises of the coming of the Messiah. And so, when I read this chapter here, verse 11 in the book of Revelation, that's what I see. I see the history of redemption in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I know for some that's problematic, and it used to be problematic for me to see it that way because I always used to see this two-tiered salvation system in the Bible. You know, well, here's a salvation system for Israel. Here's a salvation system for the church. And then never the twain shall meet. Well, we know that the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And that the law was mainly carnal ordinances. And that those things have passed away. Why? Because the true light of the world, Jesus Christ, has been born into the human race. And so you see God's ability to preserve His people, even when they're being persecuted. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overtake them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Some actually believe that it's literally Elijah and Moses. I'd like to suggest that it's the prophetical spirit. It's the spirit of the gospel. Because that's what all of the prophets, from Moses to Malachi, from Abraham to Malachi, they proclaimed the same Messiah. And they had the same blessed hope, the coming of that great king from Abraham's race that would be a blessing to all of the nations. And John, in the book of Revelation, takes that illustration of the candlestick, that great lamp, that great light, and it becomes for him a what? It becomes for him a picture of the church universal or the church Catholic, as it's laid out there with the seven churches in the first few chapters of the book of Revelation. And the letter to Ephesus, how does Jesus describe himself? As he who walks in the midst of the golden candlestick. That's where he walks, the church. It's a symbol of the church. It's a symbol of God's elect, God's people. And how they are to be the light of the world. Israel was to be the light to the nations. And we're to be the light to the world as Jesus commanded us. A city set on the side of a hill. Nobody lights a lamp and then, you know, puts it down under a shelf or whatever. They put it up there so that everybody will see it. And how are we going to shine then as lights? Are we going to shine through our own efforts? Our own ability? No, we'll fail every time. That was the whole purpose of the law, bringing in the law. To show us our inability to keep it, our inability to justify ourselves. It's only the Lord that can keep His church. It's only the Lord that sustains His church. It's only the Lord that has the oceanic, non-stopping oil resource. It's only God that has that. It's not in ourselves. And so that's the picture that Zechariah leaves for us here. That God leaves for us. Of these two olive trees. The oil. The oil that God sends into His lamp. Just like as God pours out His Holy Spirit upon His church. How is the church kept? How there's all these exhortations through the book of Revelation for people to be patient, to hold on, be patient. Well, how is the church going to be kept? How are we going to be kept from being swept up by apostasy? How are we going to be kept from apostatizing? Well, we're going to be kept by that infinite supply of God's Holy Spirit. That's made possible. Why? Because Jesus is at the right hand of God. And He prays for us. And He pours out the Holy Spirit upon us as we draw near to Him. And as we bathe our souls and our minds in His Word, in fellowship with one another, we're transformed into His image. Supernaturally. Wow, that's incredible. So it's a wonderful picture. It's a beautiful picture of God sovereignly sustaining His church. Whether it's Moses and Elijah, I don't know. Maybe they will appear during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. But I know this, that God, the sovereign Lord, is the one that keeps His church. He's promised to, He's signed and sealed. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Why? Because we have the resources now at our hands. The resources are there. We have an infinite supply of the Holy Spirit through the sovereign Lord. And is it the Trinity? Oh, it is the Trinity. It is the Blessed Trinity that does it. All of it. From first to last, it's the work of God. It's not the work of our own flesh. So be comforted this Christmas time as you think about the coming of Jesus. Be joyful. May the Holy Spirit fill us with joy and comfort. And can we outdo the Jews? Can we outdo Hanukkah? And can we celebrate our Savior in an even greater way? May God give us the ability to do it. Let's turn in our hymn book to hymn number 264.